Okay, everybody, we're gonna get started, and like I said, feel free to move up. I guess I came unclipped. That's probably why I was not. Let's see. How's that? Better? Okay, good. Okay, well, we're gonna start this week with a little review from last week. So if you were around last week and you remember, we do this kind of informally here, so you can just go ahead and shout out the answers, and we'll get it in there. Okay, sanctification, we talked about last week, is an blank of God's free grace. Is it an act of God's free grace, or is it a work of God's free grace? A work of God's free grace. Now, why would you say so confidently that this is a work of God's free grace, and what's the difference between an act and a work of God's free grace? Ongoing, right? So whereas we said justification and adoption, they are declarations that God makes. That's an act that he does. But sanctification is a work of God's free grace in the sense that it happens over time. We talked about last week that we are sanctified in the sense that God separates us apart, but it's also an ongoing process that he works in our heart. Good. Okay, that leads us what I almost got to just there. The next question. In sanctification, God separates us from blank use for blank use, bearing the works, the fruit of good works. He separates us from blank works for what use? Fill in the blanks for me. He separates us from ordinary use. Remember, we talked about how sanctification comes from both the Greek and the Hebrew root, which means to separate. Remember the things that were sanctified in the tabernacle and later in the temple were things that God had set aside. God took ordinary plates, ordinary censers, or ordinary lampstands, and he sanctified them. He set them apart from ordinary use for whose use? For God's use. So when we're sanctified, we're separated from ordinary use for God's use. Good. And the use that God has for us is bearing the fruit of good works. Okay, now, when we're looking for the power to live holy lives, we should go, A, to the mirror, because sanctification is the work that we do for God, or B, to the cross, because sanctification is the work that God does for us and then in us. Which of those sounds right to you? Yeah, we go to the cross. Now, why would we go, it's a little bit sort of up there, but why should we go, if we're looking for the power to live holy lives, why should we go to the cross instead of the mirror? Why should we look outside of ourselves rather than inside of ourselves? Right, there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who works sanctification in us, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so, when we're looking for the power to live holy lives and to understand what it is that God requires of us, we look first to what Christ has done for us. It seems kind of counterintuitive, because it would seem that the power to live holy lives would sort of come from sort of our ability to master our calendar, master our discipline of really working hard. But really, the power to live holy lives comes from Jesus, and so we look to the cross for the power to live holy lives. Okay, good. Good stuff. All right, this week we're going to look at saving faith. How important is faith? That's the question that we're going to ask. If I were to ask you ask you that question in a non-rhetorical way, how important is faith? Crucial. Why would you say it's crucial? Right. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Has faith worked been sort of an operative thing in what we've looked at in the last few weeks? Justification, adoption, sanctification. Yes, I'm seeing some nodding. How so? Well, let's look. You got it on your sheet, but this is a critical point. Faith is a key component of our union with Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, believers are justified through faith. We find that in Romans 3:28. For we hold that no one is just that no, we hold that one is, excuse me, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We also know that believers are sanctified through faith. Acts 15, verse 9. And God made no distinction between us and them, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That's sanctification language. Believers are justified through faith. We are sanctified through faith. Believers are also adopted through faith. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So you see, our adoption also hinges on faith. It's pretty important. In Hebrews 11, which is a chapter highlighting the Old Testament heroes and heroines of the faith, we learn that faith also produces extraordinary lives. For example, walking us through Hebrews 11, faith enabled Abel to offer a pleasing sacrifice to God. You remember that scene in the very opening chapters of Genesis? Abel, by faith, offers his sacrifice. Cain does not, and so Abel's is pleasing to God. Faith enabled Noah to build an ark in the middle of the desert, trusting that God would send a flood but save his family. Faith enabled Abraham to follow God on a journey to a new land, trusting that God would make him the father of many nations. Faith enabled Moses to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. If you're paying attention, the presentation just got 12% better. In the New Testament, faith enabled Peter to walk on water. You remember that famous scene where faith enables Peter to walk out, follow Jesus out onto the lake. And in case that we think that these stories about heroes are sort of isolated incidents from the past that really don't really have a relevance to us today, the Bible tells us that everything is possible for him who believes. In fact, it is impossible to find a biblical hero without faith, because faith is the defining characteristic of Christianity. To be a Christian, or to be part of God's people, Old Testament people, is to be a person of faith. We read in John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, so what is faith? Let's get to some definitions here. I think in our culture today, if you were to ask people what faith is, I think that they would primarily understand faith as an exercise in believing the unprovable or the irrational. If you said, "What is faith?" People tend to define it that way. Critics contend that faith is the enemy of reason for that purpose. It's because it's a belief in something that really you can't prove. It's sort of irrational. So it stands in stark contrast with reason. A couple of quotes. Jon Krakauer wrote a book called Under the Banner of Heaven. He also wrote that book about the guy in the bus in Alaska. What was that book? Into the Wild. He wrote in his book Under the Banner of Heaven, which really, if you read the book Under the Banner of Heaven, colors everything that he writes in it. In the introduction, he writes, "Faith is the very antithesis of reason, injudiciousness, a crucial component of spiritual devotion." Do you see where he's going there? Faith and reason are polar opposites, and really they're enemies of one another. And then this quote from Mark Twain, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." It's a fairly common view of what faith is in our culture. Now, positively, faith is sometimes understood as a general sense of optimism about life. Here's a quote from Spike Lee. He says, "I have faith in the Knicks general manager, Donnie Walsh, that he's going to do the right thing for the team and the organization. You see that? I have faith that this is going to happen. It hasn't happened in the last 20 years or so, but I have faith that the Knicks are going to pull it together and that this is going to be our year. Now, since it's hard to have a discussion about something that's considered to be totally irrational or blindly optimistic, faith is largely regarded as a private matter, something that we really don't want to speak about in public. Consider this quote, Charles Krauthammer, who's a contributor on Fox News. He's a syndicated columnist in the Washington Post. On the eve of a speech that Obama had made at the Day of Prayer, he said this. He said, "The other thing I find slightly distasteful is not particularly Obama, but presidents, starting with Jimmy Carter, including his predecessor, George Bush, and others, who wear religion on their sleeve. I think religion is a private issue, and I think there's something somewhat contradictory about publicly proclaiming one's private religiosity." Not an uncommon belief. Faith is a private thing. You should keep it private. Don't talk about it in polite company. Now, are these folks right? Should something so important as belief in Jesus as the Savior of sinners, should we hide that under a basket? Is faith a private matter? Is faith the enemy of reason? Is Christian faith like believing in the tooth fairy or Santa Claus, blind optimism divorced from critical thinking? What is saving faith? Let's take a look. First point, saving faith is specifically faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Acts 15:11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." You see, saving faith in the Bible is specifically a faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ requires knowledge. By knowledge, we mean that in order to have saving faith, we must know certain true things about Jesus Christ. Even if we are sincere, if we believe in something that's false, this is not saving faith. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So, to have faith in Jesus Christ requires a certain knowledge about certain historical facts and things about Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from my man R.C. Sproul. Here's what he said. This is good. He said, "To be saved, one must believe certain basic information. It may be a bare minimum, but it is something. For example, to be justified by faith, one must believe that there is a God by who and before whom we are justified. To be saved, we may not require an exhaustive or comprehensive knowledge, for none of us possesses such comprehensive knowledge, but we must have some knowledge, and we must have some right knowledge about God. If we believe God is an impersonal cosmic force, that wrong knowledge about God will not justify us. Indeed, it will convict us of idolatry." So faith involves knowledge. We have to know the person of Jesus Christ in whom we believe. But you may be asking now at this point, what do we need to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? We have to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior and King. Remember, Tim talked about that in one of his sermons a few weeks back. That very name, Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior, and the term Christ is a title. It's not his surname. It's his title, Christos, King. He is our Savior and he's our King who forgives our sins, and rules as the Lord of our life. He is fully God and fully man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, enduring the pains of hell as he experienced the full force of God's wrath on the cross. He then died and was buried. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead at the final judgment. On that day, salvation will be based on faith in Jesus Christ, and we're going to continue to unfold what that means, and not upon our good deeds. Now, in case you're wondering where this comes from, it's adapted directly from the Apostles' Creed. If you want to know what facts we need to know about Jesus in order to have true saving faith, that's a helpful summary. Go to the Creed, pick up your bulletin, carry it with you in your Bible, and say, these are the facts we need to know about Jesus in order to be saved. Now, most modern definitions of faith misrepresent faith by divorcing it from knowledge. Christian faith is faith in certain things that happened in history, most notably the resurrection, but also the virgin birth, miracles, and the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Now, unfortunately, Christians sometimes aid this misconception about faith, that faith is sort of a belief in pie in the sky, by and by, when we replace testimony about Jesus with testimony about ourselves. This is what I mean. It can seem appealing to shut down an argument with someone by saying, this is what Jesus did for me, instead of saying, this is what Jesus did. But it only reinforces the idea that Christianity is something subjective and unprovable on the same level as believing in Santa Claus. Now, do you see what that means? Do you see that distinction there? We certainly, when we're sharing our testimony, talk about what Jesus has done for us and in us, but we can't leave it at that. We can't leave faith purely to the realm of the subjective. Because once we do that, there's absolutely no reason to believe that the Christian faith has anything unique to offer. I've talked to people who've had their lives changed by Alcoholics Anonymous. I've had people who have had sort of a strange warming of their hearts upon reading the Book of Mormon. I've had people who would say that they feel really, really good when they build a house for Habitat for Humanity. You can make all sorts of different arguments about sort of a testimony of religious experience that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And if we make our testimony purely about what has been done in our hearts rather than about what things actually happened in order to show that Jesus truly is who he said he was, then we fall right into that trap of making it just a subjective thing that we really shouldn't talk about, because really, who can prove or disprove the strange warming that I had in my heart? Does that make sense? It's both and. It is the subjective application of what God has done to me, but it's also what he did for me. Christianity is true most often in the writings of Paul because the tomb was empty. If you ask Paul, why is Christianity true? He will say quite clearly, it's because the tomb was empty. It's because we went there looking for his body, it was gone, and then he showed up. And so all of the other things that happen to us subjectively are rooted in that objective truth. And so Paul can say, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, if these certain facts didn't happen, these events didn't happen, if we don't have knowledge of those facts, then ultimately, all of us might as well stay at home on Sunday morning and watch golf or watch Super Bowl because we're really just wasting our time. Does that make sense? Okay, let's move on. I'm belaboring that point because I'm hoping to sort of work against and overcorrect, I think, what is a tendency of people making testimonies and talking about God in purely subjective ways that, on one hand, don't invite scrutiny, so they're somewhat safe there, but on the other hand, really leave out a core element of what faith really is. Okay. Now, in addition to believing certain facts about Jesus, knowledge, we also need to assent to those facts. Saving faith in Jesus presumes that we know certain things about Jesus, but also that we believe that those things about Jesus are in fact true. Just as knowledge alone is not enough for saving faith, assent alone is not enough for saving faith. It is not saving faith to agree with an untrue statement, such as, I believe that Jesus is a universal symbol of God's love and not an actual historical person. You could assent to those facts about Jesus, but if those facts about Jesus are not in fact true, you will not be saved. Saving faith in Jesus requires not only knowledge and assent to that knowledge, saying, I believe this, I believe that this is true, but also trust. We read in the scripture that even demons know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The problem is that they don't trust him. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Whereas knowledge and assent may refer to that which is known and agreed upon with the mind, trust refers to what is agreed upon with the heart, the human will or the soul. To trust Jesus is to believe that it is not sinners in general who need forgiveness. It's me. Jesus died and rose again, not as a mediator in some general sense, but specifically as my mediator. Here's an illustration of how these elements of faith work out. There's a story of a Frenchman. It's always Frenchmen who do these things. He was a tightrope walker. Apparently, that's a high-valued skill in French culture, or at least it was, tightrope walking. So he decided he was a tightrope walker, and he set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he, every day, would walk back and forth across this tightrope. And it was a marvelous thing. People would gather around and see this thing. And one time, the tightrope walker approached the crowd that had gathered there and said, do you believe that I can walk back and forth across this tightrope? One man in the crowd said, yes, I believe this. I have knowledge that you can do this because I have seen you do it. Then he said to the man, do you believe that I could put a wheelbarrow on this tight rope and walk back and forth with a wheelbarrow? He said, well, it seems pretty plausible to me. I will assent to that truth. You're ahead of me. You're ahead of me. Don't steal my punchline, Colin. Don't you do it. So he says, yes, I assent to that. I believe that though I have not seen you do this, I believe, based on the evidence and what I know about you as a tightrope walker, that you can, in fact, walk across this with a wheelbarrow. And he said, would you like to get into the wheelbarrow? The man says, no. He has knowledge, he has assent, but he does not have trust. He does not trust the tightrope walker enough to get in the wheelbarrow. When we say that saving faith is primarily faith in Jesus Christ, it involves all of those elements. It is a knowledge of who Jesus is. A summary statement can be found in the Apostles' Creed. Very, very helpful. We say we know who he is. We know what he did. We also assent that these facts are indeed true. But it's a trust, too, that those things that he did for me. And I put my faith in him and believe in him. Okay, saving faith. Now, more broadly, saving faith is a belief that what the Bible says is true. When the Bible commands, saving faith obeys. Romans 16:26 talks about the obedience of faith. When the Bible warns, faith fears. You can see that in Isaiah 66, verse 2. When the Bible promises, faith embraces and receives the promises of God. Hebrews 11, 1 Timothy 4. Now, since saving faith embraces both Christ and the Bible as God's revelation of Christ, faith cannot be reduced to a vague optimism about the future. Remember, that's sort of the second thing we talked about. On one hand, faith is not purely an irrational belief in something like the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. Well, it's just something I accept by faith. But it also is not something that's just a blind optimism about the future. Why is that? Saving faith recognizes that while our future is ultimately secure, we are called to daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus. The book of Ecclesiastes, for example, paints a realistic portrait of what he calls life under the sun that does not force us into a naive definition of faith as a belief that everything will work out well in this life. Through the ups and downs of life, our faith in Christ is ultimately in Christ and in a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So faith is not naivete or a belief that everything will work out well, because faith is faith in the Bible. And the Bible teaches us in the wisdom literature that things don't always work out well in this life. There are times of trouble. There are times of sorrow. Our hope is not in this life. It is in the life to come. And so we have confidence that our ultimate future is secure, but we have no confidence that things will always work out well in this life, because that's a promise that God doesn't make to us. He has promises that he will be faithful. He promises that he will be with us, but sometimes we do have trouble in this life. Okay, third thing. If the objects of saving faith are Jesus Christ specifically, and the Bible more generally, who are the subjects of saving faith? The Bible says that it is God's people who exercise saving faith, and that these people are known to God even before they believe. Let's look at some passages. Acts 13:48, one of the great sermons in the book of Acts. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. John 6:37, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So who is it that exercises saving faith? It is God's people. Those who he has appointed to believe. Now, why is that significant? The explanation for this is that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit and not a work to be performed. 2 Corinthians 4:13, we read, "Since we have the same spirit of faith," the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of faith. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak." And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and so our salvation from the first moment that we have believed to the last moment when the Lord calls us home is a gift from God. And so we give glory to God for what he has done for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Another point, point four, saving faith differs in degrees. Now, what do I mean by that? Some have strong faith, others have weak faith, and the degree of one's faith tends to change over time. Now, hopefully, as you mature in your Christian walk, it grows stronger, but all of us have different seasons of life where we may have a very strong faith, and then at other times we may exhibit weak faith. Hebrews 5, 13, 14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So even the writer of Hebrews notes that through maturity, through a training of our faith, it will grow stronger, and we will mature to solid food. Now, while the disciples showed strong faith in their initial calling, I put a picture of myself up there from back in my college days, long time ago. Matthew 4, 19 and 20, remarkable. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Strong faith. At other times, the disciples demonstrated weak faith. Matthew 6, but if God so clothes the grass, this is Jesus speaking, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So you see, the same people who had such great faith to immediately stop what they were doing, leave their nets, go and follow Jesus, then Jesus later calls them those of little faith. So faith differs in degrees. Now, in spite of this, in spite of the ups and downs of our faith, saving faith always gets the victory. It grows up in many to a full assurance through Christ, who is said to be both the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then Colossians 2, verse 2, he prays that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So ultimately, God is the finisher of our faith, and many can and do grow to a full assurance of faith. Finally, last point, saving faith produces good works. While saving faith is largely the domain of the inner man, there are outward evidences of saving faith. Saving faith produces good works in the life of the believer. James 2, verses 14 and 17, and really a running theme throughout the book of James, we read this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And I would put faith in quotation marks there. Can that safe, that faith, that workless faith, save him? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is a quote from Martin Luther. In his introduction to the book of Romans, his commentary in the book of Romans, he writes this, such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. And so within the Christian life, if you are a person who has faith, if you have saving faith, though it is ultimately something that is worked within you, it is generally the realm of the inner man where we have knowledge, assent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Bible as the Word of God, there are outward evidences of it. Your life, if you have true faith, will begin to produce good works, and you'll be able to see this in greater degree as you grow in assurance. Now, let's conclude. We have said that saving faith is ultimately faith in Jesus Christ. It is knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done. It's assent that Jesus lived the life that he lived and died the death that he died as the mediator between God and man. And it's trust. Not only that the gospel is true, but that it's true for me. His death pays not only for sins in general, but for my sins specifically. Saving faith is not a belief in the irrational, but a belief in the revealed, the supernatural works of God. Saving faith believes that what the Bible says is true. As such, it's not a blind optimism about the future, but an informed interpretation of reality that sees the ultimate good of the consummation of the kingdom of God at the end of history. We live today in light of that reality, and so we have hope. Saving faith is produced in God's people by the Holy Spirit. It is a gift given to us by God, not a gift that we give to God. And then finally, while faith differs in degree from person to person, by God's grace, believers can and do grow into a deeper assurance of faith. We are saved through faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Faith produces good works in the life of the believer. Okay, that sort of takes us to the end of our time here, but I wanted to leave some questions for Q&A and discussion. Oh, and also, I didn't include this on there, but if you're looking for some books about this and you want to learn more about what saving faith is, I've got a couple of books to recommend to you, four of them actually. This first book is called Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's by D.A. Carson. Great book about sort of the substance of our faith and really unpacking what does it mean to have saving faith in Jesus Christ? What has he done on the cross? Why is that so scandalous that the innocent Jesus would suffer and die for guilty sinners like us? It's a really solid book. I recommend almost anything by D.A. Carson. I haven't read anything that I didn't like, but D.A. Carson, Scandalous. Many of you maybe have read this already. I hadn't really until the last year or two. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis sort of offers sort of a reasoned approach to faith. Very good book, great read, encouraging. My old pastor, Tim Keller, wrote a book that many of you have read or at least perhaps heard of, The Reason for God. I think it's a little bit more up-to-date than Mere Christianity, just because it was written in the last several years and is written in response to specific objections to the faith that were posed by New Yorkers. That they actually did a poll, a pretty lengthy poll and study, and talked to non-Christians and said, what are your issues with Christianity? What are the things that are sort of your hang-ups or sticking points of barriers of the faith? And so he discusses these things in detail. Really good book. I encourage you to read it. And then if you really are an egghead and you have a kid that's an egghead who's coming home from college, he's hitting you with some heavy metal from his Philosophy 101 class. Richard Swinburne is a professor of philosophy of the Christian religion at Oxford. His book is There a God? It's not insomniac reading. It's pretty technical, but if you really want some good, reasoned, intellectual, scholarly argument in a relatively brief book, about 140 pages. I recommend that to you for some advanced reading. Any questions you have about faith, about anything that we've talked to you about tonight, anything that you thought maybe we should have covered but didn't? Yes.
I gave you a question last week. You said you
knew. Okay. The question is, what does it mean to take up your cross? I think what Jesus is talking about there when he says, take up your cross and follow me, is that he is talking about living a life that is in line with the gospel, and about living a life where we live sacrificially because Jesus has ultimately sacrificed himself for us. Our taking up our cross and following Jesus is not the hinge upon which our salvation rests. Our salvation is rested upon God's definitive acts of justification, of adoption, sanctification. It's through faith, which is itself a gift of God. But it has implications. And the implications are that we live faithful lives in light of what he has done for us. It's sort of the, in a nutshell, the book of James, where there were people who said, hey, well, you know, there are some who have faith, there are others who have good works, pick one. And James says, no, you can't pick one. There's no such animal as faith without works. As Luther says, you can't separate faith and good works any more than you can separate light and heat from fire. They go together. They're different, but they go together. Anything else you want to talk about? Questions, thoughts? Yes.
One of the most surprising things I heard you say tonight was talking about when you're talking to an unbeliever and you give an example of what Christ has done in my life. I guess maybe I think about evangelism incorrectly, but I tend to think that there needs to be a practical application or a something to show the unbeliever that Christ is real. We can't see him. We can't touch him.
Yeah, the question is sort of what role does sort of personal testimony and sort of our subjective religious experience play in evangelism? My answer is that it is one part of a greater whole. I think we can certainly talk about what God has done for us in our life. We can talk about true events when maybe a loved one died and our faith got us through and we were encouraged by that. But if we leave it just at the subjective level and we don't actually talk about the content of the faith, certain things happened. We fell. We are sinners. We are in need of a Savior, and God provided a Savior for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and in so doing, turned the world upside down and made a way of salvation that was not a local sort of isolated community of believers and a provincial God, but a universal call to the entire world, repent and believe in this Son of God. If we don't include that, or I would say sort of use our experiences as springboards from that, then ultimately we're left in a very vulnerable place. Because if you just tell me that you need to become a Christian because God helped me through my Christian faith get through a really tough time in my life, what do you say when somebody comes up to you and say, well, yeah, you know, I have a really great community over here at the Mormon church, and they really helped me get through this really tough time, and they're very moral people, and You know, when I read the Book of Mormon, it really warms my heart. That is the test of Mormon faith. That if you have one of those guys come to your door, they'll hand you a book and they'll say, "Read the book, and you're going to have this kind of tingling sensation in your heart, and that proves it's true." How do we argue with that? I mean, if that's the substance of your testimony, it's totally unprovable. And so then faith becomes something that you can't really talk about because, you know, you got a warming in your heart created by Muhammad. I got one in my heart created by Jesus. Well, what do we do? So it's the subjective experience of the Christian faith has to be rooted in the objective facts of what God has done. And I'll agree that it's sometimes tempting to just keep it there precisely because nobody can argue with us. I mean, if we're honest, I mean, isn't it nice to have a Christian testimony that nobody can argue with? But if you start to say, "Hey, I believe that there was this first century Jewish rabbi named Jesus who died on a Roman cross and then rose from the dead." Whoa, hold the phone. What do you mean? What do you mean resurrection? What do you mean you believe in this guy? What? Well, hold on. So it's tempting to leave it in that subjective area, but don't do it. It's not faith in Jesus Christ is knowledge, assent, and trust. It's all three. Anybody else? Thoughts, reflections? The question is little faith better than no faith at all? The answer is yes. Yes. I had a pastor once say to me, if you are sliding down the side of a hill and you reach up and grab a tree, even if you don't have a very good grasp on that tree, if you're holding on that tree at all, it's going to stop you from going off the cliff. But if you're going off that cliff and you reach up and grab a handful of dirt, boy, you're going off the cliff. So it's better to have little faith than no faith at all, but don't settle for little faith because God will mature it in you and he'll grow it in you. And I have been so much of what Christianity is teaching us to live and die well. I have been in enough hospital rooms in my relatively brief time of being a pastor. I've been in enough hospital rooms to know the difference between strong faith and weak faith. There's a great difference. And I have held the hands of crying and shaking people on their deathbed, and I've sung hymns with dying people. That's the difference between strong faith and weak faith. Don't settle for weak faith. Pray that God would give you more. Any other questions, thoughts? We've got about 5 minutes. Y'all can go home early or not.
Uh-huh.
I'll give you a hint. Well, let me ask you. Last week we talked about, and somebody else can jump in on this. Last week we talked about sanctification and how we grow in holiness, and we said, what is the power for growing in our sanctification, for living holy lives? It's the Holy Spirit, right? What means has God given us to grow in his grace, and even to grow in his faith, in faith. The Word of God, because remember, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathes out the Word of God, and so when we read God's Word, it's living, it's active, it increases our faith as we understand Christ more and understand the gospel more. It's the sacraments, which are a picture, a visible word that demonstrate sort of in picture form what the gospel is about. In baptism, a picture of our identifying, remember Romans 6, our identifying with Christ in his death, being raised up to newness of life, which is why many people dip people under the water, pick them up. That's a symbol of that. I think it's a great symbol. That's a good aspect of it. It's cleansing, being cleansed by the blood of God, so the water, you know, over us. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the gospel because sinful people like you and me are invited to a meal by God himself where there's reconciliation and forgiveness and celebration and joy and prayer. So if you want to grow in your faith, go to where God has promised that he will meet us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Attend to the Word. Go to church. Listen to the sermon. Read the Bible on your own. Pray. Pray with other people in church. Pray with other small groups. Pray in your house all by yourself. Go take a walk. And attend to the sacraments. When they happen, make sure you're here. Yeah, and this all takes place, as Randy said, within the context of the body of Christ. And that's why we say, interestingly enough, in the Apostles' Creed, which we use to sort of unpack what it is we need to believe about Jesus, we say, these peculiar words, we believe in the one holy Catholic Church. We believe in the Church. We believe that the church is the context through which we grow in our faith, we grow in our assurance, we grow in our sanctification, we grow in good works and holiness. It happens within the context of the body of Christ, the church. So don't be people that badmouth the church. You're not going to find a friendly ear if you badmouth the church to me. Don't like it. That's where we grow. Lauren. That's a good point. Lauren pointed out that a really helpful observation that some of the greatest seasons of growth in our faith are during adversity. When we step out of what's comfortable and begin to walk out into an uncomfortable place, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit more and more. He answers our prayers. He's faithful as he says he is, and we grow. The guys that are in my Tuesday morning Bible study have heard me hammer on this before, so that they'll probably laugh when I say this. But I think it's an interesting observation that Christians are always praying for safety. We're obsessed with safety. Lord, I'm going to a concert tonight. Keep me safe. They also kind of couch our announcements that we're making to the group. Lord, I'm having surgery tomorrow. Keep me safe. Keep me safe on my drive there, safe in the surgery, safe in the drive home, safe in the waiting room. We just want to be safe. We grow when we're not safe. When we think we're not safe. Because the Lord says, I'm your shield. I'm your shield. And we say, great. It looks wonderful on my mantle and on my shelf, but no way am I going to take that thing out and go walking into the battle because I want to be safe. If you want to grow in your faith, trust in the Holy Spirit. You want to trust in the Holy Spirit, you put yourself in a situation where you need to trust in the Holy Spirit because there's no other way that you're going to make that. And that's a good point. She points out that Christians overseas who are suffering often say, don't pray for our safety, pray that we'll be faithful. I guess that proves we don't have it all figured out all the time, do we? That's why we need the church, right, Randy? And capital C church. Not just you all, though I love you all. We need the church, big church. All right, well, we're about at the time. So I usually make my practice of hanging out for a few minutes afterwards. So you had something that you want to ask me about that is either just coming to you now or is kind of embarrassing or you can't quite figure out the words, hang out, talk to me. I love it. I love to talk about this stuff. And we'll close in prayer, and we'll see you guys next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we have faith, and we acknowledge that that is a gift from you, Holy Spirit. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that we would not be people who merely seek safety at all costs, but that we would seek you, and that we would find you to be faithful as you promised that you will be, and that when we do find you, our faith would grow and be strengthened, and that we would be able to stand firm under the weight of any adversity, and that we would grow up to a fullness of assurance in what you've done for us. Jesus, you are the author and finisher of our faith. We trust in you, and we thank you, and we worship you for who you are and what you've done for us. Hear our prayer. We pray this prayer in faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. See you guys next week.